Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Dane, calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania. Dane, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I got a question just to get your response on two passages. In the book of Acts, I think it's the 19th chapter, it's the story of the sons of Sceva who were doing an exorcism. It kind of went awry on them. And the demon evidently threw the person that they were trying to exorcise, said something to the effect of, I don't know who you are. And you get the sense that the exorcism failed. And then in, I think it's Matthew 7, in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about those on Judgment Day who will be apparently disappointed with their part of the judgment and complaining that they've cast out demons, and yet Jesus said, I didn't know you. And there seems to be a tension between those two passages. On one hand, we have people casting out demons who don't know Jesus, and on the other hand, we have people who can't cast out demons because they don't know Jesus. And just thought if you had any, just wondering if you had any questions or any comment. I mean, if you had any comments on that, those two passages.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point. That especially the Matthew 7 passage has raised curiosity. How could it be that people on the Day of Judgment could say to Jesus, "We cast out demons in your name"? And he would say, yeah, but I never knew you. Depart from me. I mean, how could they successfully have cast out demons in his name if they didn't know him? And the seven sons of Sceva that you mentioned are a notable case of some people who didn't know Jesus who tried and failed. So you get the impression from the latter case that if you don't know Jesus, you will not be able to cast out demons because the demons will only respond to true authority in the name of Christ, as the miserable failure of the sons of Sceva would demonstrate. But then Jesus suggests there are people who seemingly successfully did cast out demons in his name, and yet they weren't Christians. So how could this be? I certainly am no expert on this, but I would remind you that there was a time when James and John said to Jesus, "We found some men casting out demons in your name, and they don't walk with us, so we told them not to do it." And Jesus said, "Don't forbid them, for no one can, you know, who casts a demon out in my name can quickly turn around and speak against us." And Jesus seemed to be saying, there are people out there who can cast out demons in his name, even who are not his disciples. Good enough it is for him that they don't speak against him. And he says, well, let's just, you know, we need all the friends we can get at this point. I think he's saying, don't alienate these people. But he was not necessarily saying that these people were true disciples, and he might even have been acknowledging that some who are not true disciples on occasion may be able to cast out demons in his name. So what's the problem with the sons of Sceva then? The answer is not obvious in Scripture, and it's not obvious to me either. One thing is obvious to me just from the little experience I've had, and I have had only very little experience when it comes to casting out demons, but in my experience and my research on the subject, it seems to me that there's demons of various strength and rank. Now, I'm not speaking with scriptural authority here, so I could be wrong. But even in the Bible, it does seem like when Jesus cast out demons, some of them came out very easily. It seems like there were some very wimpy demons. And then there were those like, you know, the man who had the legion of demons that Jesus commanded the demons to go out. And instead of immediately going out, they began to negotiate with him and say, oh, how about if you send us into this herd of pigs instead? So, you know, some demons like left immediately when Jesus commanded them to, and they left screaming. Others, you know, seemingly were, you know, bold enough to try to negotiate with him and so forth. I have the impression that there could be demons of various strengths, just like there are Christians of various strengths and people of various strengths. And it's possible that some demons are indeed so wimpy that just the name of Jesus terrifies them. I have heard people tell their stories about how when they were in conflict with demons, every time they would mention the name of Jesus, the demons would just go into a panic and freak out and scream and say, don't ever use that name. It, you know, it torments us. Whereas other demons, when confronted, and this is in anecdotal cases, I'm not talking about scripture here, would almost mock the name of Jesus. Eventually, they eventually have to come out after all, but some put up more of a battle. And it may be that when a person who doesn't really know Jesus uses the name of Jesus to try to cast out a demon, if the demon is a rather robust character, like the one that defied the sons of Sceva, the attempt will be unsuccessful. Whereas the wimpier kinds of demons might come out just because somebody uses the name of Jesus, regardless of that person's authority. I'm only guessing here. But I would say that as a person, as a Christian, who has on occasion had to attempt to cast out demons, my own experience, and of course that has no more authority than my own experience, but in my own experience it seems that even as a Christian, sometimes it's easier and sometimes more difficult to get demons to leave. There are cases where I've seen demons cast out rather quickly, and other times where it seemed that it took weeks to get them out. And so if that is the case, in other words, if demon possession is not always exactly the same phenomenon, sometimes it's more severe than others, and sometimes the demons may be a little more rambunctious than others, I don't know. It may be that just as Christians sometimes have an easier and sometimes a harder time getting demons to leave, there may be some cases where the demons are so weak and so intimidated that even a non-Christian using the name of Jesus gets them out. I'm not sure. I do know that the name of Jesus is the most successful remedy to demon possession, and that's true worldwide. Even in cases where missionaries have gone to India or Africa or other places, and the witch doctors or the local priests have done very much to try to deliver a person from a notable case of possession, and the missionaries come along and either instantly or through over a process of time succeed in getting the demons out through the name of Jesus. But this phenomenon is not just a one-size-fits-all phenomenon. You know, when I was young, when I was a teenager, I remember thinking, boy, I'd just love to go into the mental hospitals and just cast all the demons out of those people and have them all walk out. And I was naive. I had never really had any experience with this, and I had just gotten the impression from the few stories you read in the Bible that this just always happens that way. Of course, the stories we have in the Bible are stories of Jesus and the apostles casting out demons. The ordinary Christian has the name of Jesus, too. But I believe that you have to be walking in a certain consistency of your Christian life. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion, they said, why couldn't we cast the demon out? He said, well, because of your lack of faith. Obviously, it wasn't that they failed to use the name of Jesus or that they failed to be real disciples, but their own faith was deficient. And so it seems that even a true Christian in confronting demons has to have more than just a flippant use of the name of Jesus. They have to be walking in a spiritual place of faith and spiritual authority, it seems to me. It's sort of like when you pray, even if where there are not demons in the picture at all. I mean, some prayers go forth with power, and some prayers seem to just hit the ceiling and bounce back, and you're totally distracted while you're praying and so forth. Different degrees of faith get different results. So I guess what I'm saying is I used to think that the whole enterprise of casting demons out in the name of Jesus was a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. It really is not. It's a very complex thing. It's a warfare. Like any warfare, there's tactics of the enemy and tactics of our side, and I just think there has to be perseverance. There has to be faith. And when a non-Christian is using the name of Jesus, likewise, he may get various results depending on factors that we don't understand. But the words in Matthew 7 that you bring up demonstrate that some non-Christians may sometimes seemingly have some success in that.
That sort of addresses the follow-up question I had already, and that is Jesus recognized that among the Jews, among the Pharisees, there were exorcists who did that. You know, so
that's right. He said, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So right. He did acknowledge that Jewish exorcists sometimes had some success.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, that's good. I appreciate it.
Okay, Dang. Happy hunting. Let's talk to Lonnie from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Lonnie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, this is my very first time calling. I can't let old Las Vegas people beat us out down here.
Yeah. Well, welcome. Thanks for calling.
I've been listening to the rebroadcast in the early morning hours, but you know, when you play the recording of it. But I thought, well, today I'll ask you one question. Over in the 31st chapter of Numbers, the Israelites take, I guess, the city of Jericho they were talking about, and they were allowed to keep 32,000 heathen virgins and introduce them into their ranks. How does that square off with the fact that Israel wasn't supposed to mingle with any heathen people and weren't to have sex with any of them?
Israel was forbidden to marry Canaanites. And you're talking about the book of Numbers?
Yeah, 31st chapter.
31st chapter. In the book of Numbers, they were not actually interacting with Canaanites yet. They had not yet come into the land of Canaan. There were other heathen nations that they were not forbidden to marry. They were permitted to marry non-Jewish women, but they were not supposed to marry people who were Canaanites, which was a certain group of pagans, because of the utter corruption of the Canaanite people and of their religion. And God was concerned that they would pick up the religion of those people, so he forbade them to marry them. But he didn't forbid them to marry non-Jewish people generally. Let's talk to Clayton from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Clayton. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you?
Good.
I'm currently rereading the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, there are different peoples that God instructs his people to kill. Like the, and I'm going to get the pronunciation wrong, but like the Mennonites. There's
no, not the Mennonites.
Kinds.
No, the Canaanites. The Canaanites.
Canaanites, yeah.
Yeah. No, the Mennonites are
what
okay.
What I'm wondering about is, weren't all the different tribes descendants or children of God? I mean, why was, there's like a lot of different times where he's just saying, you know, go into that land, just fight those people out because they're your enemy. And I'm just trying to understand why there was this desire to have these people wiped out instead of trying to get them to come back to believing and worshiping God.
Well, you have to understand that God would not doesn't have pleasure in the death of any wicked, but rather that they'd repent and turn from their way. But if they don't repent, then there have to be consequences. And these Canaanites, obviously God doesn't just kind of go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, let's wipe these people out. God is a just judge. And when he says it's time for these people to go, it's because he can't stand them any longer. They are so wicked. They are doing too much harm. Not to him particularly, but to the world and to people around them. And, I mean, the Canaanites were sacrificing their own babies to idols alive. They were burning their babies alive. That's what the Canaanites did. That's how they worshiped Moloch, their god. God put up with that for hundreds of years. But he couldn't put up with them anymore. They stunk too much. And so he said, we got to get rid of these people. They're not turning. Now, I don't know how many generations someone thinks but God should wait for someone to turn around, but each generation has to answer for its own actions. And when God said, okay, it's time to wipe these people out, it's because their society was like a cancer in the body politic of the region. And because it came time for God to remove that cancer. So he commanded the Israelites to go and wipe them out.
So it wasn't a case of like these, and I know that there's some different theories that there were some angels that fell from heaven and they created children here on earth. It's not something
That had nothing. Those theories have nothing to do with the Canaanites, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
Were there other examples of that in the Bible where God talks about that through a prophet?
About angels having children with people?
Yes.
No, that's actually never stated anywhere in the Bible. There is a passage in Genesis 6 that says the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men. And some people believe that the sons of God is a reference to angels. But that's not the only possible theory. It's just one interpretation.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right, Clayton. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Christine from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Christine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hi, I have a quick question, and I'll be more than happy to take it off the air. I have a 5-year-old, first of all. Let me say that I would like to get baptized. I grew up Pentecostal. My father was a minister. My parents divorced, you know, about 20 years ago. And when my mother moved to Vegas, she converted to the Mormon faith. Mm. When I came out here to be with her, I started to attend the church with her and was very uncomfortable with their doctrine and so forth. She still attends the church. I, however, have found, you know, a church that was comfortable for me. But at what age should I get my daughter baptized? And am I overdramatic at thinking that their doctrine is wrong? Because the bishop is, you know, pretty much blowing up my phone to want to sit down and talk with me. And I've done my research, and I have all the reasons yeah. why.
Are you talking about the doctrine. Mormon bishop? The Mormon bishop?
Yes, calling? Uh-huh. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, by no means should you succumb to that pressure. The Mormon
right.
Church, the Mormon Church, has many reasons to be for you to be cautious about it.
Right.
Not the least of which is they follow a man who is, in my opinion, a false prophet, and that's good enough reason alone not to associate with a group like that. Not that the Mormon people are not good people. I'm not saying
right.
they're not good people. I'm just saying that if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you can't do so in an organization that requires you to submit to the teachings of a man who is a false prophet. That's a very hard thing, I know, because they do seem like good Christian folk in many cases.
Right.
But you ask, when should you get your daughter baptized? I don't think you should get your daughter baptized. I think
okay.
your daughter should get baptized when she wishes to do so.
Okay.
You know, I don't believe in children being baptized because their parents want them to. I believe
that. Okay. I thought we were required to by a certain age.
No. There are churches that teach the baptism of infants.
Okay.
Many churches do. The Roman Catholics do. The Lutherans and the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians and the Reformed and the Methodists are all groups that teach the baptism of infants. In my opinion, the Bible doesn't teach the baptism of infants in any place, and rather teaches that baptism is for believers, for people who have become
okay.
believers, and they become baptized by voluntarily doing so because they want to profess their desire to follow Jesus. Now, many times, children the age of your child can
uh-huh.
be persuaded to be baptized by parents who are eager to see them do so. But if the child isn't really being led or called or moved by the Holy Spirit to come to embrace Christ, then you may persuade her. It's a daughter, right?
Mm-hmm.
You may persuade yeah. your daughter to be baptized, and then she may live with the false security of thinking she's a Christian because she got baptized when she was 5 years old, when in fact what remains for her to do is to become a Christian. And becoming
okay.
a Christian has to do with repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Christ and basically committing your loyalty to Jesus Christ for life. And a five-year-old can do that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also possible for a parent to coerce almost a five-year-old to embrace that when the work has not been done by the Holy Spirit in the child's heart. So I would simply raise my daughter to know about Jesus and to know that when the time comes that she wants to really follow Jesus Christ and submit to Him as the Lord of her life, that she should, when that time comes, she should plan to be baptized into Jesus. Now, she may say, well, I want to do that now. And I wouldn't forbid it. I mean, I personally wouldn't say that a five-year-old cannot be baptized.
Well, I don't even think she would understand it to say it.
right. And I don't think it's your task. I don't think you should get
okay.
her baptized. I think she should get baptized when she's ready and when she really has a commitment to Jesus Christ that she's made with some degree of responsibility on her part.
Okay, wonderful. Well, I'm not in the wrong as far as the way that, and I'm devastated that my mom, having been brought up as well in the Pentecostal church, has, you know, been led astray to think that there are certain things that are okay with this doctrine, and I can't convince her otherwise because they have been very good to her. And I think
they are good to their people. They are good to their people. And the Mormons place a very strong emphasis on baptizing all family members including family members that have died.
They had us participate in that because they were assisting my mother when she had surgery in helping her with her bills and so forth. And they had asked that I participate in that with her. And although I didn't want to do it, I felt kind of obligated. And it was probably the weirdest experience of my life. And they were almost hesitant to let me in the temple because I have tattoos.
There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that baptism does any good for anybody if they don't have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. So
right.
to be baptized for your dead parents or your dead ancestors, you know, who never believed in Christ, baptism won't help them. You might
right.
as well baptize their casket. It's not, it's going to do as much good.
Right.
And same thing for little children. If little children don't have faith in Jesus Christ, the kind that brings a commitment to Christ, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that baptism will be a benefit to them.
Wonderful. Well, I appreciate your input, Steve. That's pretty much what I thought, and I'll just keep avoiding the phone calls.
Okay, Christine. Thanks for your call.
You have a great day. Bye-bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was noticing a little discrepancy in Deuteronomy 1, 22 and 23, where Moses said that the people, the children of Israel, asked him to send spies into
mm-hmm.
the promised land, whereas back in Deuteronomy...
Numbers 13.
Or Numbers 13, 1 to 3, the Lord appears mm-hmm. to be the one initiating this. Is this really a combination of the two, do you think? That was it the people's idea originally, and then the Lord said, okay, go ahead and do it? Or what do you think there?
Your suggestion is the thing that comes to my mind and has generally come to my mind when I've noticed that discrepancy, too. Actually, in the opening of Deuteronomy, Moses is retelling some of the events that are described in their first occurrence back in Exodus and Numbers. And he tells them sometimes in somewhat different detail than we'd normally think. Even his father-in-law is suggesting to him that he set up intermediate judges between himself and the people is related differently in Deuteronomy. And there's a number of ways we can go, but the easiest way we can go with this, I think, is to say that the accounts as we find them in Numbers originally and the way that's recorded in Deuteronomy by Moses are both true. That is to say, the people, as we are here told, were the first to suggest sending spies into the land. It's possible that Moses was reluctant to do this, but that we read in Numbers that God confirmed that he should do this. Go ahead and send those spies in. Many times, when you read, for example, the four Gospels, you'll be reading the same story as recorded by different Gospel writers, and a different part of the involvement of certain disciples or something will be mentioned in one account that is not mentioned in the other, but we generally harmonize them. And that's what I would personally do. I would harmonize these two and say, okay, yeah, the people did request it, but perhaps Moses didn't go forward with it until God told him to go ahead and do it. A little bit like when the people came to Samuel and said, give us a king. And Samuel was reluctant to do it. And then God spoke to Samuel and said, go ahead and give him the king. You know, the difference being that we have that whole interchange in one place in Samuel, whereas this, we would have to take both passages together to get the whole picture.
Well, it kind of implies, if we take both of them as being true, that maybe sending the spies wasn't really God's... perfect plan for them.
Right, exactly. Just like appointing a king for Israel in Samuel's day wasn't really God's. It's more like
mm-hmm.
God saying, okay, give them what they want. Give them what they want, and they can live with the consequences. They shouldn't have needed to send spies in. Because God, mm-hmm. I mean, what do you send spies in for but to find out if it's a land you can conquer or not?
Right.
Well, God had already told them they could conquer it, you know. So they were going in, you know, by letting the spies go in, this was going to test Israel's faith because the spies were going to come back with a negative report.
that and say, we can't conquer this land. And then the faith of Israel would be tested. Apparently, God was willing to let their faith be tested and for them to go through this 40 years of wandering that occurred as a result.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Dwight. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call.
You too. Uh-huh.
Bye now.
I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at The Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve.
Yes.
I want to compare my opinion with yours. I've come up with a little formula, I think, that seems to work in my mind about the once saved, always saved doctrine.
Okay.
I do not believe in it, but I do believe that some people can be tightly held by God and they do have a wonderful journey. And I do believe that Christians can't have a secure position. But in John 17, friends of mine built their whole theology around once saved, always saved, because of Jesus says he kept people in John 17. I do see other scriptures where it says God keeps and preserves people, and that is a wonderful privilege, but I believe that I am in God's hand, and I cannot jump out of it. Neither anybody can take me out of God's hand, but God can turn his hand over, in my opinion, and dump me out. And the language that I have for that is from Revelation, where it says he can vomit us out of his mouth. What do you think of my opinion?
Well, I wouldn't say he'd turn over his hand and dump us out, because the reference to vomiting the church out of his mouth is, in my opinion, not a reference to his treatment of individuals. For example, a church might be lukewarm, but have some individuals in it who are not the least bit lukewarm, you know, very, very zealous for God, but the church still is basically bland. And Jesus could reject that church in the sense of taking it out of his care. As, for example, the Laodicean church he said that to, he actually has done that. The church is gone. There is no church in Laodicea. There, and so it's very obvious that his threat was no idle threat. But at the same time, whenever that church disappeared, there may have been some individuals who didn't disappear. He didn't vomit all the individuals out of his mouth. It's more like he just dismantled the church in that area, as far as I know. In other words, the threat is to the church as a corporate entity. It's not necessarily a threat to individuals, though he does take individuals into consideration because he does make promises to the one who overcomes in the church. But clearly he recognized there were some overcomers in the church. It's just that the church as a whole was lukewarm, and the church as a whole was courting disaster. I do think that when Jesus said, "No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand," that doesn't mean that we can't escape, because he's talking about sheep. The sheep, we're the sheep of his hand, and we are under his care. But the Bible also says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So even though we're God's sheep, and he will not allow anyone to steal us or pluck us, he won't allow any thief or robber or bear or wolf to take his sheep, yet sheep do wander off. And as near as I can tell, if they wander off, they're in bad shape. Now, the reference in John 17, how Christ said that he had kept the ones that God had given him safe, he said, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. So one of them was lost. The ones that he was keeping weren't all successfully kept because the son of perdition left. Now, someone might say, but Jesus goes on to say that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas being lost was an exception, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, okay, but if there can be an exception that the scripture might be fulfilled, then might there not be other exceptions? After all, when Paul said in the end times, many will fall away from the truth, many will depart from the faith, isn't that a prediction? Maybe the scriptures are fulfilled, that scripture may be fulfilled by others falling away. The point here is that Jesus does not teach that those that he is keeping cannot fall away, because he includes Judas among those that were given to him by his father, and Judas is one who did fall away. Thankfully, the rest did not. But we are kept, the Bible says, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we're kept by the power of God, but the next phrase is through faith. Okay, so as long as we have faith, as long as we're trusting Christ, we are kept by the power of God. We're absolutely secure. But if we abandon the faith, if we give up on Christ, well, then that promise certainly wouldn't apply, because it's a conditional promise. We're kept by the power of God through faith, Peter said. And so faith is the factor. You remove the faith, you remove the whole promise. So I believe that in order to be saved, we have to have faith. And it's not difficult. Well, I shouldn't say it's not difficult. Let's just say it's not overly difficult to remain in the faith. There will be trials of the faith. Our faith will be tested. We will be tempted at times to do something other than continue with God. But anyone who is determined to trust Christ will just draw nearer to Christ during those trials. And that being so, there's no way you can be plucked out of God's hand. But if you decide, and some people apparently have done so, because I've seen it happen, people who were trusting God, people who were following Christ, they've just decided they don't want to do that anymore. They want to go back to the world. They want to go back to their sin and give up on following Christ. Well, there's certainly no security promise to people like that.
Okay. Well, you know, I believe that what you say is making sense. What I'd like to ask there's about this opinion. Suppose I meet a woman and she's very nice to me, and she says, okay, Craig, I'll get married to you, and then she treats me really well, and I see good character. Well, then I would feel happy and want to hold her tight, and I would get excited to care for her, to love her, to serve and to work, and all that kind of good stuff for her. But if she says, Craig, I'll marry you, but I watch her in the next year or so treat me lightly, she's generally selfish and lazy and doesn't appear to care very much about me, well, then I won't get excited about her either, so I will hold her lightly. In the first case, the first woman, I would want to preserve with all my heart, but this one I would not want to preserve, and I would probably say, well, I'm sorry, but I will walk away from you. What do you think about that?
Well, I think what you're describing is what human nature often is like, but it's not the divine nature, in my opinion. I believe that if we are weak in our love for God, that he still holds us tight. It's when we give up on him. I mean, you described a wife who marries you, but she treats you unkindly, she's inconsiderate, and so forth. She's, let's say, really hard to live with. You said, well, I wouldn't really hold on to her quite so much. Well, I think you need to hold on to her more because you've got a marriage to preserve, and she's not doing her part to preserve it very well, so you have to do extra. You know, marriage isn't 50-50. It's 100-100, and if your wife doesn't put out 100%, you've got to put out the deficit. If she puts out 50%, you have to put out 150%. And I think that's what God does. But if your wife actually abandons you and goes off and marries another man, I believe at that point the marriage is over. And that being so, you're free to go. That is to say, a wife can do a lot of things wrong and still not end the marriage. She can just be guilty of breaking her vows in general to cherish and to do good and so forth to her husband. But I think unless she goes off and cheats on him and renounces her covenant with him, that they're still married. And if they're still married, the husband needs to hold on. And if the wife isn't holding on very tight, he's got to hold on tighter because, you know, the marriage is best if they're both holding on tight. If one's got a loose grip, the other has to tighten his grip, I believe. And I think that's what God does. I think when we're weak, he's strong. If we're faithless, he abides faithful. But if we absolutely renounce Christ, he doesn't force us to stay with him. And we can see that because lots of people have done that, unfortunately. So those would be my thoughts on that subject. Obviously, that's a very controversial subject, and a lot of people have a different view. But with reference to the analogies that you use, that would be my understanding of the subject. Let's talk to Kevin from Irvine, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you, Steve. A quick question. I know you're almost out of time. Recently I talked to my wife, and she was just wondering, like, in marriage, you know how when we make a vow in front of the altar, we adjoin together? And I know that in certain passages, like Malachi chapter 3, where God hates to break the marriage vow when there are divorces involved. Now, my question is, when we died, I know some pastors said that in heaven there's no such thing as the marriage vow. So in the spiritual realm, like, when does that become separated? I mean, does God have to break the marriage vow apart when we go to heaven?
No, the marriage vow is simply a convention for this life. It's not for the next life. Jesus said in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they'll be like the angels of God in heaven, and they won't die anymore or be married anymore. Now, in this life, however, there are many arrangements that God makes. In fact, some of them are even shorter. Like if you have children, your whole life is devoted to their upbringing and their protection and so forth until they reach maturity, and then that which was your responsibility for so long now becomes their own responsibility. And so the relationship between you and your children changes once they become independent. That doesn't mean they're not your kids anymore. It just means that you're no longer the one responsible for their safety and their upbringing and so forth. They take that responsibility on themselves. Likewise, in marriage, the relationship you have with your wife is only for a time. It happens to be for the lifetime. That's why the vows we take say, until death us do part. It means that these vows are in force until death separates us. And once we have been separated by death, those vows are not relevant anymore. Now, that doesn't mean our feelings for our spouses will not be relevant in the next life. I don't know whether they will be or not. I don't know whether our spouses will be as special to us in the next life as they are in this life. Maybe. But the vows we've taken, the marriage, that which defines a married couple, will not be a part of the resurrected existence.
Now, my question would be, like, I know that the vow we make is actually a human, or I don't know who came up with that vow during marriage. Is that biblical, where it says, until death do us part? Is that part of the Bible anywhere?
Well, no, that comes from the vows of the Church of England, and the Church of England, when they came up with their traditional vows, did so based upon what the Bible actually teaches about marriage. Paul said that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if he's dead, she's no longer under the law of her husband.
Where is that?
In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 discusses that. And it talks specifically about if her husband is dead, she's got no obligations anymore to him. Likewise, at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, I think, I'm not sure, I think it might be around verse 39, it's where Paul's talking about widows. But he's talking about how because widows' husbands are dead, they are free to remarry, although he says they might be happier to stay single. But the point is the marriage vow is no longer binding upon a man or a woman whose spouse is dead.
Okay, great. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Kevin. And so the marriage vows that have been come up with by the Church of England, which we mostly use in our weddings, they reflect this biblical fact that marriage is permanent for a lifetime, but it's not necessarily something that carries over into the next life.
Thank you very much, Steve. You have a good day.
All right, Kevin. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Tony from Rochester, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Tony.
Thank you, Steve. I was wondering if you could discuss for me the nature and purpose of prayer. Should it be thought of as a two-way conversation? Maybe touch on that. And what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And I'm actually going to hang up and listen later with my home church group.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you very much.
God bless you. Well, okay, what is the nature of prayer? Is it a two-way conversation? I would put it differently than that. I would say that our relationship with God is a two-way relationship, which means that he communicates with us and we communicate with him. I wouldn't say that prayer is a two-way communication because the Bible never represents it as such. The word prayer speaks of when we are speaking to God. Now, God may communicate with us also in a variety of ways. When he communicates with us, that's not prayer. He doesn't pray to us. We pray to him. Prayer is a word that speaks of presenting petitions to a king or to God or to somebody, you know, asking them for favors. That's what prayer refers to. So if we say, well, prayer should be a two-way conversation, it almost sounds like I'm supposed to ask God for things and he's supposed to ask me for things. And that's not really the way the Bible uses the word prayer. I think the reason people say that prayer is supposed to be a two-way conversation, although in saying that they're not being very exact in their use of words, is what they're trying to get across is that the Christian life should be a two-way conversation. That is, God, you should be hearing from God as well as talking to God. When you talk to God, that's prayer. When you hear from God, that's something else. That's God talking to you. Now, I would say this also. Those who argue, or I don't know if they argue, but they assert that prayer is a two-way conversation with God, of course, they put a lot of pressure on the Christian to somehow transform his prayers into not only speaking but hearing from God. Now, you can speak to God at any moment at your own will, but you can't hear from God at any moment at your own will because God has to desire to say something. You can't just hear from God because you've decided you're going to hear from God right now. No one in the Bible did. The prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, they didn't just hear from God just because they decided, okay, I'm going to hear from God right now. So I'll hear from God. No, God spoke to them when he had something he wanted to say. Same thing in the New Testament. The apostles didn't just hear from God or receive prophecies from God, every time they just decided to do so. God speaks when he wants to speak, just like we speak to God when we want to. It doesn't have to be the case that God speaks to me on the same occasion that I'm speaking to him. He might. I might be praying to him, and he might speak something to me, and there might be a conversation that goes on. But it doesn't have to be that way. I can present my request to God, as the Bible says, you know, every single day, all day long. And God can speak to me whenever he wants to, and that might not be every single day, all day long. I mean, God speaks when he wants to speak, and I speak when I want to speak. That's how it is. It's like husbands and wives. You don't have to check to see if you and your wife have both spoken an equal number of words in every conversation. In fact, it may be that in some situations, your wife does all the talking or you do all the talking, and there's not much for you to say. You just listen. But in the whole relationship, that's different. In the whole relationship, there's got to be two-way communication. There doesn't have to be a lot of two-way communication in every time there's any communication. Sometimes it can be mostly from one side. And that's not a problem necessarily. It depends on what's appropriate. When we have requests to make to God, and we should regularly, we speak to God and He listens. And when He has something to say to us, He speaks to us. Now, I think He often speaks to us in ways that are pretty unsensational. I think sometimes just an impression we get, sometimes a prick in our conscience, remembering something that the Bible said, which gives us some kind of insight into our situation. I think those are situations where God speaks to us. I also am of the opinion that God can speak to us in any of the ways He ever spoke to anybody in the Bible. That is, I believe He can speak through dreams, visions, prophecies, angelic visits, but I've never had most of those, and I don't think they're as common as some people would like to make them, but I'm open to them. I'm just open to God speaking when and how He wants to. And I don't measure my prayer life by how much time I spend talking while I'm on my knees and how much time I spend listening while I'm on my knees. Listening isn't going to guarantee you'll hear something from God, but because He might not have anything particular to say at that moment. And the problem that people have sometimes when their expectation is raised, that, well, when you speak with God, it should be a two-way conversation. They're going to think, okay, then God's going to speak to me. All I have to do is pray a little bit and listen a little bit, pray a little bit, listen. And when I listen, I'll hear from God. But the truth is, a lot of times you can be listening and you won't hear anything from God. But if you've been told that you will, then you may interpret things that come to your head, which aren't from God, as being Him speaking to you. Because you've got this unrealistic expectation, you have to interpret what actually happens in light of what you've been told is supposed to happen. And if what actually happens is some thoughts come to your head that aren't from God, but you've been told to expect that God will speak to you, well, you may very well mistake your own intuitions or thoughts for God speaking. So I would say that while a relationship with God goes both ways, we talk to Him, He talks to us, it doesn't have to be in equal amounts, and it doesn't have to be at the same time. And I would not say that God speaking to us is part of prayer. I would say our speaking to God is what prayer is, and Him speaking to us is something else when that occurs. He doesn't pray to us, and so it's not really technically part of prayer. Now, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? The Bible says in Colossians 3:17 that we should do whatever we do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. And to act in the name of Jesus means that we act as His authorized agents. When a lawyer or an accountant or a tax preparer, you know, does something for you and files papers for you or whatever, with your authorization, they're acting in your name. That's what it means to act in someone else's name. They've been authorized by you to do for you what you yourself would do if you had the expertise or the time to do it. You're authorizing them to act as you in your place. Okay, that's what acting in someone's name means. When the Bible says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, it means everything you do or say, recognize that you in this world are the hands and feet and the mouth of Jesus, that He is living in this world in you and manifested the world through you, and your behavior is supposed to be His behavior. You're a member of a body, and He's the head. So the head is sending you, like my head tells my hand to reach over here and push this button or something, or pick up this pencil. So Christ the head sends you to do whatever He wants you to do, whether it's to play with your kids at that given time, or to go to work and earn a living, or to mow the lawn, or to go out and preach the gospel to somebody. It depends on what God tells you to do. Whatever you do, you are Christ's agent. And that's what it means. To do all in the name of Jesus means you are His agent, authorized by Him, to represent Him in this world and to do the work in this world that He wants done. And when you do, it's Him doing it, because you are His hands and feet. Now, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, that's just a subcategory of what we've just been saying. We do everything in the name of Jesus. So if I pray in the name of Jesus, that means that I recognize that Christ has authorized me to come before the Father and present such petitions as I believe Christ would wish to have presented. In other words, I'm His mouth. As I bend my knee before God, I'm bending Christ's knee before His Father and making requests in His name, as it were. Jesus said, the time will come when you'll ask me nothing, but what if you ask the Father in my name, He'll do it. He said that in John chapter 16. to his disciples. Now, we ask the Father, and we ask in Jesus' name. Now, does this mean we add the words at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen? Well, we could. I do, generally, just because I was raised doing that. But you don't have to do that. If you say at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, that doesn't guarantee that you prayed in his name. Because praying in his name means you must be authorized to do it by him, and that you really are praying as his agent. That is, the things you're praying for are the things you believe he's praying for, that he wants prayed for. Now, if you pray a bunch of selfish prayers and add the words, in Jesus' name, at the end of your prayer, you haven't prayed in his name. You're just saying that you did, but you didn't. You're saying, I pray this in Jesus' name, but you're lying. You didn't. You prayed what he wouldn't pray. You're not acting as his agent. When you pray, you need to be praying according to his will. You need to be praying by faith, aware that God is receiving your prayers because you're coming in the authorization of Christ. You can do all those things without saying that you're doing them. And you'll find that there's no prayer in the Bible, no recorded prayer of the apostles or of anyone else, who ended their prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. We do because we like to remind ourselves that that's what we're doing, and it's good. That's fine. But the addition of the formula at the end of the prayer doesn't make it so. What makes it so is that you are consciously coming before God as an agent of Christ, knowing that he has authorized you to come boldly before the throne of grace and to offer to the Father such prayers as Christ himself would offer if he were there. That's what it means to act in his name. And you can do that with or without saying in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, because God knows whether you're coming in his name or not. So do you. Furthermore, you can add the words in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer and not have prayed in his name at all, because you didn't act in his name. You've acted in your own interests, and you're hoping to tag Jesus' name on as sort of an imprimatur that makes, you know, gets the job done for you. That's not acting in Jesus' name. To act and pray and do anything in Jesus' name means that I am self-consciously, every day, Christ's representative. I am Christ's authorized agent to speak on his behalf, to act on his behalf, to promote the kingdom of God as he would do. And that can be done whether you're at a regular, you know, kind of a job, whether you're a homemaker and raising children, whether you're in the full-time ministry, doesn't matter. Wherever you are, you can be doing what Jesus would do in that situation because you believe that's what he wants done and what he would do if he were standing there in your shoes. You are. He is standing there in your shoes. That's just the point. You are his body. You're his flesh and his bones, Paul said. So acting in Jesus' name and praying in Jesus' name are pretty much of the same order.
Okay, Art from Los Angeles. Oh, we don't have very much time, Art. We may have 30 seconds.
I just want to have your opinion out there. You know, I've been all over the place also doing Bible study, listening to you, and thank you so much for your service. Yeah. But my main question is, what you have sensed throughout that I just heard lately, and I want to share it with you, are you having the same perception that we are sometimes knowing so much about Scriptures, but having forgotten how to live the Scriptures? With, of course, what we see right now in the world, all the tragedies and all that. Are you agreeing with that? Do you agree with you not?
Yeah, I think it is easy for people to know a lot of things about the Scriptures in their head and not be living them. Surely that's true. James said that we have to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers also. And he says if we're hearers of the Word, but not doers also, we're deceiving ourselves. I think it's easy to do. When you know a lot of the Bible, you can think you're living it just because you know it. You can just think knowing it is all there is you need. And we need to critically examine ourselves to see if we're living what we know, because we will be held responsible for doing so. Unfortunately, I'm off the air in 15 seconds. I appreciate your call.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you.